Beloved of the Lord, as Christians, how shall we respond when our faith is tested and tried? Well, that's the subject of this first chapter of the book of James. In verse 19, let me draw your attention to this part of the passage. We're told, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Of course, if we are swift to hear, that is, if we give listening and thinking the priority that it deserves, well, we will be slow to speak and slow to wrath, won't we? But what happens, for instance, when we don't hear all the facts or give ourselves a chance to weigh them properly? That's when we jump to unwarranted conclusions, isn't it? That's when we are most likely to make serious, even fatal errors in judgment. And that's when we fall into the ways of sin. What happens also if we speak too quickly and we lose our temper at the same time? That's when we say things, not only what we say, but also the way we say them, that we later regret, don't we? Oh, we may apologize for the things that we've said. We might even ask for that person's forgiveness, and indeed we should ask. But harsh words flying out of the mouth like toothpaste squirting too fast out of the tube can never be retracted in a way that lets us go back to the way it was before. We might have a relationship with someone that we really value, but then we do something rather foolish, or we say something that we really ought not to have said at all. And even though we may apologize, even though we may try to do something to smooth things over and make it better again, we may discover in that relationship that things will not be the same again because of that moment of folly. It's interesting that there are three rather unfortunate things that people commonly do in regard to anger. They get to it too soon, they take it too far, and they hang on to it too long. But what is particularly instructive in all this is that those who are guilty of the first one, becoming angry too soon, are most often the very people who are guilty of the other two as well. Now, anger isn't always sinful, mind you. There are times when anger is an appropriate response to the situation at hand. But those who are too soon angry are people who lack humility and self-control. Oh, they can see all sorts of faults in other people, but they rarely, if ever, see any fault in themselves. And what's more, even if they do see that they have something of a problem with anger, they're most likely to do the same thing all over again the next time. We may try, of course, as many people do, to defend our short fuse. But as James tells us, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Do we not rather respect those who exercise self-control? Of course we do. Let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Well, just as it's important to prevent sin, as we see in verse 19, it's about prevention. So let's be just as careful, just as diligent and vigilant about it, verse 21, to cast out that sin and iniquity which we have too long harbored and perhaps even hoarded as something we once thought that we could never live without. An ounce of prevention, it is said, is worth a pound of cure. But sometimes when it's too late for prevention, let's not give up on the need for the cure. And that's what we find verse 21 is about. Let's lay aside, not for storage, but for the trash pile. Because trash is precisely what it is. All filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, of course, to get rid of the overflow here, the overflow of wickedness that we read about here, is not merely to expel that wickedness which we may deem to be excessive, but to tear it all out, root and branch. We have by nature an abundance of wickedness, and that's what it means here when it speaks of an overflow of wickedness. Our closets and other hidden compartments are filled and overflowing with such secrets that we're too ashamed to acknowledge openly. We have such things as bad habits and besetting sins and recurring thoughts which entrench evil desire and all that kind of thing. And like weeds in the garden that threaten to choke out the good seed, we need to pull it up and throw it out. We need to throw it all out until every last trace of it is gone. Now that's easier said than done, isn't it? How, for instance, shall we break bad habits? How do we get rid of them? How do we do that successfully? Anyone who has ever been addicted to anything, and I mean really addicted, he's enslaved to it, whatever it may be, knows full well that willpower alone isn't enough. One has to be pretty determined, yes, but to break old habits, to destroy familiar ways that a person has come to find satisfying, he's come to depend on these things, well, he has to replace them. He has to replace them with new habits, with new ways, which, while different, take up the slack and are just as satisfying as the old, now discarded habits that he's so glad to be rid of. Now, you say that that sounds like psychology. Well, it may sound like it, but it's just a fact of life. As a matter of fact, it's a very biblical principle. Anything that is deeply embedded in the soul and works to bend the will, if we want rid of it, we have to replace it with what in our experience we deem to be better, more profitable. Or if we don't do that, that old way that we've prized for so long we'll never abandon. That's why, after lay aside all filthiness and wickedness, the inspired writer goes on immediately to tell us, and I want you to notice this very carefully, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Get rid of the bad, yes, but it's not enough to get rid of the bad. It'll come back. This is something else you have to do if you want all the bad to stay away. You have to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The devil has certainly sown his seed in our lives, hasn't he? The works of the flesh, which are so evident. We see this in ourselves all the time. But believer, the Lord has also sown a very different kind of seed within us. He has planted the seed of his word. And if we nurture that seed, not proudly resist it, but meekly receive it, as we're told here, it will gradually choke out the bad seed until its former place, where it used to flourish, remembers it no more. It's very true that bad seed has the power to choke out good seed, but it's also true that good seed has the power to choke out bad seed. And that's what we're looking at here. The need for that good seed so to flourish that there's no room left for the bad seed. We don't want it anymore. This word of truth, by virtue of the Lord having planted it within us, is able to save our souls. This is the kind of power that it has. This is the kind of sanctifying power that it has to change us. Paul says the same thing, in effect, when he tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It's not simply a message. This is a message that has come to us from God. This is the message of the cross. This is the message of Christ and him crucified. And it has such power to transform us from the inside out. Let me ask you, do you believe the word of God? Has the Lord planted it in you and made it dear to you? Do you cherish God's word above all the riches of this world? Are you eager to hear it proclaimed, to hear it expounded, to hear it applied, that you might live it out in your own life? Apart from that, I can tell you, despite all your best intentions, you will never make any real headway against the bad habits, the besetting sins, and the carnal cravings which are gnawing away at your soul right now. It's not enough to get rid of the bad. By the grace of God, we seek to get rid of the bad, all right. But it has to be replaced with something else. It has to be replaced with something better. It has to be replaced with something that will take over and be the meaningful thing and define our life from this point on. How many people there are who care nothing at all for the word of God? And I think we can all understand that with regard to the way of the world. Worldly people love their worldly ways. They don't want the word of God upsetting that or changing anything. And of course, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus meant when he said that men love darkness rather than light. They don't like the light. They don't want to come anywhere near the light. Why not? Because their deeds are evil. How many people there are, however, including too many Christians? How many people there are, including too many Christians, who put very little effort into learning God's word? Who are quite undisciplined and careless when it comes to the means of grace? They think they know enough, perhaps. Or at least they think they know enough that they could get by with what they have. And then they wonder why they seem to make so little progress in overcoming their sins, which plague them. They sit in the room and they complain. They say, oh, I have this sin. I don't know how to get rid of it. Well, they're not really working at it. They're not going about it in the right way. Why should they be surprised? Sin, you see, particularly sin that we've become addicted to, is very deep-rooted and it's entrenched. It's become a part of us. We have for too long protected it. Sin that we don't seek to get rid of, we are actually protecting. We have for too long held it and even fed it until now it holds us. It holds us in our grip. It holds us in its charm. However much we may want to get rid of such sin ourselves, therefore, and maybe we do want to get rid of it. Maybe we want to change our ways. But it's not about to release us from the hold that it has gained over us. What do we need to do? We need to start taking our sins seriously. Surely that's the place to begin. If we don't take it seriously, we're really just playing with sin. We need to know what it can do to us. We need to know what it is doing to us. But what exactly does it mean to take it seriously? Well, what this means, first of all, is that we must stop resisting the Word of God. If we're going to take sin seriously, we must stop resisting the Word of God, which is exactly what we're doing every time we neglect it, every time we treat it lightly, or for any reason we fail to work it into our heart. What it also means to take sin seriously and to deal with it effectively is that we must begin now, right now, to receive God's Word. That is, to study it. We need to embrace it. We need to submit to it. Until it so permeates and floods the soul, until it becomes more dear to us than that most cherished sin. Then, and only then, under the ministry of God's Word and Spirit, will our addictions lose their power over us, and in time, even their appeal. Now somebody here might say, well, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about faith, aren't you? You're talking about exercising faith. That's what this business is about, of receiving the word meekly. As Peter tells us, we're kept by the power of God. How? Through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ, and by virtue of that, it's also the instrument by which God holds or keeps us. As Peter says, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, yes, that's right. You're absolutely right. I'm talking about faith. That's a very important principle that we're reading here. This is what James is talking about as well. As he talks about meekly receiving the word of truth, he's talking about exercising faith. He's talking about believing God. He's talking about drinking in his word. He's talking about becoming so convinced, so personally and experientially persuaded that the ways of the Lord are right and good, and growing in that. Until we realize and freely acknowledge that nothing else but the Word of God could ever quench our thirst, could ever satisfy the longing of our soul. Only what God has given us in His Word can meet the needs and meet our need in every single hour. Now it's strange, isn't it? There are some people who think that James denies the power of faith to save. There's some people who think that James is here so caught up talking about works that he doesn't talk about faith at all or simply denies it. When in fact, this is the very thing, faith. Indeed, the great need for a true saving faith that he asserts. Someone declares to us, well, I have faith. I may not wear it on my sleeve or demonstrate it publicly. As a matter of fact, I may not live or talk in a way that is really much different from anybody else. But it doesn't mean that I don't believe. I fully accept all the facts of the gospel, what I know of them. When have I ever said that Jesus didn't die on the cross for sinners? Or when have I ever joined those who openly mock him? So you see, I believe. Now to that, the inspired writer responds, oh, but that isn't good enough. Faith, true saving faith, is not merely head knowledge, agreeing with certain statements that have been written down, but not really caring anything at all about those facts, not committing oneself to them. Nor is faith even engaging in religious duties, like coming to church once in a while, because, well, you would feel guilty if you didn't at least do something like that. No, not at all. And again, faith is not simply doing something, a mere minimum requirement, and thereby we begin to think, look, I've actually won the favor of God. It isn't that either. Faith has nothing to do with that. Faith, real faith, the living, dynamic, hot-blooded variety which seizes Christ and will not let go of him, is committed to the Lord. It seeks to serve him. It seeks to please him according to every word that proceeds from his mouth. And this is why we read, notice in verse 22, be doers of the word. That's the focus here we need to see. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, why does the inspired writer here speak of these people deceiving themselves? It's that because that's all that such people who do this kind of thing are really doing, isn't it? They're deceiving themselves. If they say that they believe the Bible, but they don't act on it, they don't do anything about it, if they don't practice what they say they believe, then how much do they really believe it after all? How much does it really mean to them? It doesn't affect or influence their life. It doesn't direct them in any way. It doesn't change anything at all. Then how much do they really believe it? They say, yes, I agree with all these things. I agree with all these facts. I agree that Jesus died on the cross. I agree that salvation is in him. And one thing after another, they agree with it all, but it doesn't mean anything. It hasn't changed a single thing in their life. They're deceiving themselves. That's what James is saying here. Their lifeless faith, having no arms and legs at all, it has in it no saving power. And they should stop deluding themselves because that's exactly what they're doing. They should stop vainly pretending both to themselves and to others that it has such power because it doesn't. Let me ask you something. Have you ever looked in the mirror and walked away again and suddenly, instantly, forgot all that you saw? I've done that. Maybe we've all done that, at least occasionally. Now, why would anybody do that? Why would any of us actually go over to the mirror, look into it, walk away, and instantly forget everything he saw? I'll tell you why it is. It's because we're preoccupied. We're not really looking in the mirror as we should be, as we intended to do. No, thinking about something else rather, concentrating our mind's eye on another matter, something that has distracted us, and for that moment, frankly, is more important to us, we might even forget whether we stood in front of the mirror to begin with. And it's frustrating, I can tell you, when you do that, especially if you're in a hurry to go someplace, you've got to go all the way back to the mirror again. You have to look at it again, and this time, you have to focus. Really, you have to look on the specific changes in our appearance that we have come to think that, yeah, we really need to make. Well, do you know something? Many people believe the Bible that same way. They read it, and they walk away and instantly forget it. Not only do they forget what it was they read, they may even forget the fact that they read the Bible in the first place. And do you know something? They may have gone through the Bible 100 times that same way, but the Bible has never gone through them. What a tragedy to waste so much time on such an important exercise. Getting absolutely nothing from it because you're preoccupied. You're thinking of something else. Those people are deceiving themselves. When they read the Bible or hear it expounded, they're not actually looking to see themselves in it. They're not looking to improve themselves or to improve their appearance before God and man. No, they're just looking at it for the sake of looking at it. It becomes an end in itself. Yet preoccupied with things which interest them more, with things that are really more important to them, they don't take the Bible all that seriously. What a shame. On the other hand, those who let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, knowing that this is not bondage, but this is indeed the path to true freedom, what do? They study the Bible carefully. They meditate upon it line by line, precept by precept, continuing in that and seeing, by the grace of God, what it is they're really like and how they need to change. They seek to bring about a transformation in themselves. Or rather, the Holy Spirit works in them to will and to do his good pleasure, so that they, in turn, might bring their life and witness into greater conformity to the very likeness of Christ Jesus himself. Those who are really eager for the Word of God, those who are really eager to learn as much as they can and to apply themselves as much as they can to the things that God in his grace has so wonderfully made known to them, what a difference it makes. Such a person, says James, who seeks to be transformed in every part, including his behavior, who diligently adorns his doctrine with good works, he is the one with saving faith. He is the one, it is said, who is blessed of God in doing so. The blessing of God doesn't rest with those who are preoccupied, really wanting something else, would like to be spending his time thinking about that. No, the blessing of God is attached to those who meekly receive the word of God and by the grace of God are eager to fill their minds and their hearts with it. Now, does this mean that we are justified or declared righteous before God by works after all, do you think? No, we're justified by faith apart from works. And yet it's a faith that works. It's a faith that expresses eager gratitude to God. It's a faith, writes Paul to the Galatians, that expresses itself through love. Beloved, do you see the thrust of the argument here? Do you feel the point of it as it pierces your own soul? The only effective way to get rid of bad habits and sinful ways is to replace them with something that is more pleasing to God and will ultimately be more satisfying to your own regenerate soul. To do that, for the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out, we must commit ourselves to the Word of God. What we find printed on the page of Holy Scripture must be printed in our hearts as well and stored up there so that on the day of evil when it comes, and such a day will come, we will be tempted and tried. We won't sin against the Lord, but we'll seek rather to please Him, to serve Him, to obey Him according to His Word. Now that means, of course, that we must believe the Word. Not just agree with it when it's convenient to do so, but actually believe it. We must submit to it as a rule of life. We must commit to it as the only rule of life, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now I want you to think about this. Faith that is not expressed outwardly in love and good works does not in reality exist at all. And any presumption of faith that one may have to claim possession without expression is, says James, to be self-deceived. That's what it's all about right there. It's to be self-deceived. Now, James drives this point home to us, both negatively and positively. And I want you to note these two sides of this coin. Negatively, first of all, verse 26, he takes us back, in effect, to verse 19, to the fellow who was slow to hear, if ever he listens to anybody at all. He's slow to hear, and he's too swift to speak. You know, the sort of fellow who likes to tell you what is on his mind the moment it gets there. The fellow who wants to explain his thinking, even though he hasn't had any chance to think about it at all. That's the sort of person that James is talking about here. The sort of fellow who is on automatic pilot when it comes to uncontrolled anger. Something happens, and he immediately flies off the handle. That person may think that he's religious all right. He may think that his claim to be a Christian has substance. But like the fellow who bows down to wood and stone, his religion is utterly useless. Utterly, completely, totally useless. That's what James is saying here. The fellow who doesn't control his tongue, he doesn't watch himself, doesn't consider that somehow there needs to be a connection between what he says he believes and what it is he actually does. His religion is useless. Are you like that? Is there a disconnect between your imagination, what you have always assumed to be true about yourself, and reality? You, my friend, need to come to Christ. You may claim to be a Christian, and that is perhaps what you've always supposed for years, but I can tell you, you have yet to be converted. You need to come to Christ. You need to put away all the filthiness, all the wickedness, and you need at the same time to receive with meekness the word of Christ. You need to be filled with Christ. You need to be entirely committed to Christ. You need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now on the positive side, and here we look to verse 27, James tells us what pure and undefiled religion really is. He shows us what it looks like. There are all kinds of false faith out there. This is what it looks like. You pick it up, you examine it. This is what you're going to see. It's doing what is good. what the scriptures tell us is right and honorable. And it's abstaining at the same time from every form of evil. That's what true faith looks like. Because that's what it does. That's how it lives. That's what it's eager to do. The book of Revelation says that all men will be judged how? By their works at the end of the world. It's interesting. Salvation is by faith. We're declared righteous before God by faith apart from works. And yet the judgment is by works. But works, rather, this is the best test there is to demonstrate faith. Just as you see a flower in the garden, and that tells you the kind of seed that has been planted there. Not some other seed. No, it had to be this particular seed, because that's what produces that flower. So we look for works, not as a means of winning the favor of God. No, that could never be. But we look to the works, rather, to see what kind of faith is under the soil. What it is that's growing there. Because without works, the faith itself is dead. Do you have that kind of faith? The kind that makes Christ dear to you and wells up within you with such gratitude that you're eager to serve him? You want to commit your life, all that you are and have, to Christ Jesus? Will it so be thankful, believer? Be very thankful that you have that kind of faith, because it's the Lord himself who's given it to you. It's the Lord himself who's planted that seed, that faith in the garden of your heart, and has been pleased to turn around your life as a result of that.